According to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are once again in Galatians chapter 3 this evening. Galatians chapter 3, you foolish Galatians. Got a good start on it, I thought, Sunday morning, and want to get right back to it here tonight. Before we get started, though, let's make sure we're in fellowship. It does us no good to sit here in carnality for the next hour, so let's approach the throne of grace and ask for his blessing upon our time and his word. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the availability of your word, for the day and age in which we live, Father, that we have so much available, so much information, tools like software to study your word, Father, and we can carry it around in our pocket wherever we go. And Father, I just thank you that you've permitted us to assemble together tonight in your grace, Father. We're going to be blessed to study to show ourselves approved. So we ask for your faithfulness to shine forth, Father, as we humble ourselves under the authority of your truth. I do thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, I did it. I finally created a new note file called New Q&A Nights. I think the old one was just getting too unwieldy, so I didn't delete it. I just renamed it. I renamed it Old Q&A Nights and then created a new one called New Q&A Nights, and it has one question in it so far that came by email and related to some of the Geisler reading from a couple weeks back, actually. In John 3:5, there appears the phrase, born of water. As it says, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And at the point that this was being discussed in systematic theology, it had been brought up by folks that were trying to make water baptism a requirement for salvation. And this is one of the verses they use to try to make water baptism a requirement for salvation. And Geisler very correctly says, well, the word baptism doesn't even appear in this verse or this passage or context or anything. And it has nothing to do with baptism. It has to do with birth and the fact that you receive life when you're born, and physical life when you're physically born, and spiritual life when you're spiritually born. And that's the impact of that. But as the question goes on, in Geisler, it is part of the discussion that deals with trying to prove water baptism is necessary for salvation. I agree with Geisler that this doesn't refer to baptism at all. However, I've always understood this phrase to mean you are alive, i.e. having been born into this world, or put another way, possessing a physical life. At this point, Geisler doesn't make that distinction. Am I off base here or what? And actually, Geisler does make that distinction, and he makes that distinction on the page where that quote came. You just had to read a little bit further down on that page, and the distinction would be there. There are a couple different ways you can handle born of water and of the Spirit, and there's some different traditions on that. I do agree with the idea of physical birth and spiritual birth, but folks do make a case for the other. Can I click that? I'm going to do control click. And went ahead and colored it green just to show the part that I agreed with. There are other possible ways to interpret John 3:5 that do not involve baptism as necessary for eternal life. Born of water may refer to the water of the womb, that is, the first birth. And this fits in the context because there's two births that are being described there. You must be born again. And the Nicodemus is like, well, how can I be born again? I've already been born once. And so the idea of being born twice seems to be the best context for this discussion. And so being born of water and of the Spirit would speak of physical birth and spiritual birth. And so this fits in the context. Jesus has just said that one's physical birth is insufficient, that one must have a spiritual birth as well. Other views take born of water to refer to the water of the Word, as in Ephesians 5:25, and they take born of water and the Spirit as being a combined and. In other words, not two different births, but one birth with two components, water and the Spirit, and they would view that whole verse as just simply referring to the spiritual birth, unless you're have, spiritually born, you don't have eternal life. And either one works as far as reaching the same conclusion. I just think that the first is a better rendering of the text and a better understanding of the idioms. There's other things that he talks about, and there's other interpretations. There's a third one there that talks about John the Baptist and his baptism, which was by water, and then Jesus promised baptism, which would be a baptism of the Spirit, and an attempt to correlate those into that one expression. Anyway, I hold that number one is the best of the three ways to interpret John 3:5. All right, so that takes care of that email question. What else do we have tonight? Any other questions? All right, Christopher, microphone over here, please.
Okay, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 22 is about the suffering Christ. Psalm 23 is about the victory we have in Christ. But going on, proceeding through 24, 25, and 26, those Psalms almost sound like church age, almost prophetic about the church age. And when you get to 27, verse 5, that almost sounds like a description of the rapture.
Psalm 27:5. Mm-hmm. Psalm 22, 23, and 24 are actually a tremendous sequence. And you're right, Psalm 22 is the suffering Messiah. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 24 has a kingly component to it. And I don't have all the details off the top of my head, but these are the very Psalms that Ralph is working on right now. And if we bring Ralph Ron down to Austin sometime later this year, he would like to do a series of teaching on Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24. So it's kind of neat that you would bring that up in your question. Psalm 27:5, in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle, in the secret place of his tent. He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. All right, and you're looking at that verse and thinking that's like a rapture allusion or a rapture hint or a preview. It's not a church age passage, and David won't be raptured, and Israel won't be raptured. It's the body, it's the bride of Christ that's raptured, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither Israel nor Gentile. So, but I'll take a look at that. I'll make a note, and if I can add a note to new Q&A nights. There we go. And that way, it will be my reminder when I get home. Study this. And I'm sorry?
Verses 5 and 6.
Okay. You got it. I'll take a look. Thank you. What else tonight? Or not? Going once? Going twice? All right. Galatians chapter 3. Thank you, Christopher. I may have to start... we'll have to start issuing door prizes for the best question. That might motivate some more questions, or not. It's a church in Corpus Christi. No, Galveston. Church in Galveston was raffling a Harley a couple years back. And if you showed up on a Sunday morning, you got a raffle ticket. If you brought a visitor, your visitor got a raffle ticket, and you got two raffle tickets, one for you and one for your visitor. And They did this for a 3-month period and really boosted their attendance quite a bit for those 3 months. And they gave away the Harley they promised, so they weren't lying about what they were doing. But I never did hear afterwards, well, what happened? Did the attendance just plummet and drop off again when the whole scheme was over and done with, or what happened on that? I never heard. But all right, Galatians chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And here's where we are. Now it's going to build from that. That's a prologue. It launches into a diatribe of rhetorical questions. where he says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, again, kind of restating the original question and doing so in a slightly different way, does he who provides you with the Holy Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And this is the avalanche of rhetorical questions that he's hammering, that Paul is hammering the Galatian audience with. And there's really no good way to answer it. It's obvious that we're saved not by works of the law, we're saved by faith. And that we should be walking by faith, not by works of the law or any other kind of invented legalistic works. And then maybe that's the most tragic part of all, for the Galatians to invent a law of their own and start walking based on that when the greatest law ever given was useless for the things they're trying to claim them for. It just makes no sense at all. If you're going to follow any kind of law, then move to Israel and follow Judaism or something. Start getting under Judaic law or Mosaic law. But the idea that you're going to create a law of their own or follow a quasi-Gentile version of Mosaic law in the Galatian region is just stupid. Who would do such a thing? And so he rightly calls them names as he does this. All right. Having decimated Peter's hypocrisy, Paul now turns to the Galatians' idiocy. And for the moment at least, I've got the chapter broken down into two parts. I might change that. I shared that a little bit on Sunday. The first half of the chapter, in verses 1 through 14, we're going to handle as a single outline, as a single development, unless, as we approach kind of the midpoint on that, I might change my mind and decide to break it off. So we'll see. There is an essay in here about Abraham in verses 6 through 14, and I may just decide to make that a separate section altogether and give it a whole new outline. But for the moment, we have chapter 3 broken down into two parts. The first half of the chapter contains a barrage of rhetorical questions followed by an essay on the faith of Abraham. And that's verses 1 through 14, or if we do break it down, it'll be 1 through 5 and 6 through 14. This great essay on Abraham, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteous. This quote from Genesis 15:6 that shows up in various places throughout the New Testament, and it's used in different ways. And I don't believe in any of those passages is it being used to describe the moment that Abraham passed from darkness into light, from the moment that Abraham received eternal life. That if Abraham had got hit by a truck in Genesis 15:5, he still would have died and gone to his own bosom, all right? He would not have gone to hell. He would have not have gone to the place of torments. That he was actually born again before he left Ur of the Chaldees. I believe that he was called as a believer. God called the believer to go forth from his land. Not 20 years later, not in the land of promise. He went to the land of promise because he was a believer. And so why then is the phrase used in hindsight in the way that it is in Genesis 15:6? That will be a question that we'll have to answer when we get to Galatians 3:6. All right, and so we'll do that. I got this great essay on Abraham in 6 through 14. And the neat part is that this is us. We too are children of Abraham, as it were, children on the basis of faith. So that in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And we have to understand the purpose of this promise. And what is the promise to Abraham? And what is the promise to us? And how many promises does God make? Is it just one promise? Or does he have several promises? And which promises do we relate to and why? Related to the blessings of Abraham. I thought we had every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Is that the same as the blessings of Abraham? How do we relate these things? Okay, so it's not an easy chapter. And we're going to spend some time with it. And I trust that the Lord will bring us through these issues. Now, in the second half of the chapter, the essay on Abraham gets expanded. And what we end up with is a treatise, a longer treatise on the progressive unfolding plan of God. And it's great in this regard to be able to unfold these things, or at least to spark thinking to where we can not only build the doctrine that's here in this chapter, but to see scripture-wide. These are the kind of questions we need to be asking. Questions like, why the law then, in verse 19? Or questions like, speaking in human terms, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, in verse 15, how do we make use of a human illustration to communicate a divine, spiritual, eternal, infinite point? So if there's a corollary there, all right, how do we draw that corollary appropriately? How do we understand? He calls himself Father. We've got earthly fathers. One, this has to be a picture of that, but how far do we take it? And how do we connect them? Likewise, in terms of covenants, we understand covenants in the earthly realm. How do we understand it when God makes a covenant? All right. And yet, when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. We get that. You don't sign a contract for a car or a house or any kind of contract. You don't sign the contract and then go home and then pencil in a bunch of changes on your copy of the contract. Wouldn't do you any good anyway, because they've got their copy of the contract back in their office. But who would change the terms of a contract after it's already been agreed to? Nobody does that. If you try it, then you've broken it and you're a fraud, and if it's a military thing, then it's an act of war. A covenant between nations? Try to change it after it's been ratified. Try to change promises after you've made them. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. There's an issue. His seed. And the Apostle Paul makes a great big deal out of the letter S. He says it's seed, not seeds. All right? Of course, it's not the letter S in Hebrew, but you get the point. It's the fact that it's not plural, it's singular. And so we have to identify the seed, singular, that is the person of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, as the one who makes these things possible. But what I'm saying is this. Verse 17, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. If you're going to understand the plan of God, you're going to understand how it's progressively unveiled, but it's not replacement. Law didn't replace promise any more than church replaced Israel. When God makes eternal promises, guess how long they last? Forever. Nothing can replace an eternal promise, nor can you redirect it to somebody else. You make wedding vows, you promise your wife, you can't then, years later, say, well, I'm going to keep my promise, just not with you. Right? That means, you know, if God took his promises to Israel and then reassigned them to the church, what are they really saying? All right? They're saying what I just illustrated. It'd be like, you know, wedding vows and just reassigning them to somebody else. It's insane. We wouldn't do that in the human realm, and God certainly wouldn't do that. That's not the God we serve. So, the law that comes 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified. So why give it? Why the law then? Good question. That's in verse 19. Why the law then? All right. So, there's a lot more. We talk about before faith came, that is before the faith of the church age. They had faith back then. The law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. There was a purpose for law. And now that it has done its job, why bring it back? All right, so we got that coming up. Second half of the chapter expands that essay into a longer treatise on the progressive unfolding plan of God. So for tonight, we have O Foolish Galatians, and we have gotten so far as main point one, subpoint C. Like I said, I thought it was a pretty good jump on Sunday. Verse 1 serves as a prologue to the barrage that Paul is about to unleash. The questions really start hitting in verse 2, and then verse 3, and then verse 4, and then his own conclusion with more rhetorical questions in verse 5. But the barrage is introduced with a name calling. You foolish Galatians, you idiots. The J.B. Phillips translation I like the best, which says, my dear idiots, all right? And, yeah, okay. What a term of endearment, right? O foolish Galatians, a rare vocative of address where he labels his readership by their locality, by their locality. He almost never does this. Typically, he just, when he does address somebody in the second person, he just addresses them as brethren. That's his very common address. He calls believers brethren, and then he's good. But on three occasions, he addresses his readers by their location. He calls the Corinthians, Corinthians. He calls the Philippians, Philippians. And he calls the Galatians, foolish Galatians. Okay? And that's significant because he didn't call them foolish Philippians or foolish Corinthians. He could have called the Corinthians any number of things, but he didn't, okay, because they were definitely problematic and so forth. But he calls them the foolish Galatians. And I think there's a lot we want to glean from this. And this forms the basis for our convictions, not just ours, but throughout church history. This forms the basis to recognize that we have church universal and we have local church, all right? And folks didn't always capitalize C for church universal like we do today. But nevertheless, even back to the church fathers, even back to the early centuries, they understood that the church was the body of Christ, every believer of that age. And nevertheless, there were also local churches that were smaller representative portions of the church universal. And that's always been recognized, I think, in different ways. Of course, the Roman church then tried to make all of the individual local churches fit into an organizational chart, to fit into a hierarchy whereby the whole thing would be connected and the whole planet would be subdivided into parishes and dioceses and archdioceses and all the rest. And so, you know, you were accountable to the priest in the the bishop or the archbishop in the diocese that you were born into or lived in and so forth. And as an interesting concept, I'm not really opposed to the idea other than the fact that the New Testament never commands us to do that, and it appears to violate the issues of local churches. It appears to violate the issues of the fact that the things you heard from me, entrust these to faithful men who will instruct others also. That there's not one, Paul didn't tell Timothy, if there's a young man there you think might make a good pastor someday, send him to Peter. He's the first pope in Rome, and he'll get the right laying on of hands and receive the magical superpowers of turning bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So, no, the whole sacerdotal system, the whole idea of subdividing the world into parishes and dioceses, and any of that, it's not biblical. It does not come from the New Testament and so forth. We'll teach more on that. But the localities of these things are critical. The church at Galatia, the church at Corinth, the church of Macedonia, the church at Ephesus, and all these churches, they might learn from the other churches. There might be practices in Galatia that work also in Corinth. But Paul listed those by way of recommendation, by way of encouragement, not by any kind of mandate that the church at Corinth was subservient to the Galatian churches or to the Macedonian churches. If they're going to participate in a financial ministry, hey, here's what the Macedonian churches are doing. You are welcome to join in, but you don't have to, and you're not subjected under a hierarchy, as it were. When it comes down to the final word on ecclesiology, we have Revelation 2 and 3. And there are seven lampstands and seven stars. And all seven stars are held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. There is no hierarchy or pyramid scheme amongst the pastors of those churches. So in other words, a bishop of a particular town doesn't have an archbishop over him in a Roman province. And when they organized it initially, it was all according to the Roman political system. That tells you probably more than you need to know. All right. But nevertheless, there are groups today trying to, not just Roman Catholics trying to replicate that. Everybody's done it. All the Protestant denominations have done similar things. They've got their parishes and they don't call them parishes, but they have their synods and they have their other groups. The Orthodox Church has now divided up the Bible. So there's the whole global map. You can look at the Catholic global map, you can look at the Orthodox global map, you can look at the Anglican global map, you can look at the Lutheran global map. I mean, all of these denominations have subdivided the whole planet, okay? I thought maybe we should do that too, but no. Decided not to. But there's groups here in Austin that are doing that, okay? Groups right here that are doing that. In fact, there's kind of a driving philosophy in many of the Hill Country church plants. That if they plant something in Pflugerville, then that's the diocese there. And then something in Wells Branch, that's the diocese there. And something in Leander, that's the diocese there. And they're really trying to foster a community identification in those things. Anyway, I find that interesting. You can take these passages here, Galatians 3:1, 2 Corinthians 6:11, Philippians 4:15, also Romans 15:26, 1 Corinthians 16:1, And then the financial passages of 2 Corinthians 8:1 and 9:2. And I think you got a pretty good picture on that. While you're at it, throw in the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. All right. Subpoint B, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? Who has put a spell on you? You must be out of your mind. And of course, witchcraft is real. Spellcasting is real. Demonic empowerment is real. Satan has no shortage of energetic capacity to produce things. And as we've seen in different studies, the servants of Pharaoh had spellcasting capacity to try to combat Moses. And of course, you know, Moses' serpent ate their serpents, and they were a little bit upset about that. But anyway, this stuff is real. Don't dismiss sorcery and witchcraft and voodoo and any of this other stuff as if it's just imagined. It's real, but it's not from God. It's demonic. The Bible warns us against dallying with such things or trying to employ such powers ourselves. Christians I've known that have gotten stupid trying to dally with power, and they're fascinated with whatever. It's just dumb. The power we have in Christ is greater anyway. It's the power that created the universe. Why go to demonic power? That stuff's about to be destroyed anyway. There's a tremendous amount of mythology, and I wonder how much of that mythology is based on reality in terms of the evil eye, in terms of the power of a stare, in terms of the hypnotism, and the, you know, why are all these myths about the hypnotic power when a vampire stares into your eyes and you come under his mental dominion and things? Where do those legends and myths and things come from, if not a basis in some form of a reality that's true in terms of the fallen angels, in terms of the demons, and the different things there? The Bible does speak about being very careful about what enters into your eye. The eye is the lamp of the body, the lamp of the soul. And if your eye is gazing on something it shouldn't be gazing on, then too bad for you. You're commanded to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So whether or not there was a real spellcaster there is not clear. We have hints in later chapters, hints in chapter 6, which I shared on Sunday. I missed the best hint of all, though. I apologize for that. The best hint comes in chapter 5, that there is one particular person in view. As he says, you were running well, Galatians 5, 7, who, and there's a person in view there, singular, who hindered you from obeying the truth? And he says, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. I kind of steal that a little bit when I adapt it and I say, well, that's not the Holy Spirit. What spirit is it that's, that motivated that crazy idea you came up with? All right, it's not the Holy Spirit. What spirit is it that's motivating this particular sin lifestyle? Then he says, I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you. The one who is disturbing you. So there was a group of Judaizers, and they're also alluded to, but amongst that group was a ringleader. All right? Amongst that group was a ringleader. There's a chance, I think, as a tactic or as a element of church leadership, you know, possibly if you can shoot down the ringleader, maybe you can redeem the other ones. Maybe the others that are just kind of following along, maybe you can rescue them at a certain point. But here's the ringleader. Whoever he is, the one who is disturbing you who will bear his judgment, whoever he is. And so there's a clue there. Perhaps this disturber is the spellcaster. He's the bewitching one, the biscino kind of guy. Anyway, that's the vocabulary on that. Or it may just simply be a rhetorical device. It may just simply be a shock address. Similar to you just stare somebody in the eyes and say, are you doing drugs? You know? And, you know, if they are, you want to get them off the drugs and kind of wake them up and find out what it is. But if they're not, then maybe that serves as a wake-up call too. As a, is my life really that unstable that somebody's really wondering about that kind of a thing? Say, or what are you drinking? You know, what are you smoking? Are you drunk? Well, you know, these are the kind of shock value questions that we might ask to think, What color's the sky in your world? Things like that. They're just total sarcasm questions, maybe, that are so over the top that it sparks a response and a reaction and a thought that, oh, well, maybe I am living in kind of make-believe Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. Maybe I do need to come to the real world. Maybe he's making a point here about this. So possibly it was only a shock value when he says, who has bewitched you? Or maybe he thinks there is satanic power at work. All right. What we ran out of time dealing with was this third issue, and I want to get back to tonight. Talking about the Galatians, his audience, his readers, they are the you who here. You who collectively beheld the public crucifixion of Christ. You who collectively beheld the public crucifixion of Christ. How did you become spellbound when you saw with your own eyes Jesus Christ crucified? Who collectively beheld the public crucifixion as Christ. It says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. To Paul, it's unthinkable. The impact of that public display, that placarding, that passion play, if you will. All right? That's why this became a tradition in the Middle Ages. That's why it became very common in a lot of places throughout Europe to do passion plays, to put on performances of the arrest and torture and death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, they didn't have DVDs back then, all right? This was their education, this was their entertainment, this was their illustration, this was their means to communicate through the passion plays. All right, now, we ask the question, when did the Galatian believers watch the cross? You go back to the gospel record, and there were a bunch of women standing there, and there were some soldiers and some religious leaders who were mocking and taunting him. But nowhere in the gospel record did we have any kind of idea that a bunch of Galatians made the pilgrimage. All right, and we don't believe they did. That's not what we're saying. It would be one way to read this verse, but I think there's much better ways to understand that verse. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Before whose eyes, all of them, collectively. This is a collective experience for them. And what they saw it together. They saw it together. Can you imagine what a church would be like? We got, you know, the number of folks we got here tonight, but imagine the whole, all of Austin Bible Church, the complete membership list, everybody on that list, if we all had been saved on the same day or in the same weekend, maybe within one or two days of one another, because of a missionary journey like Paul and Barnabas coming through town, all right? Imagine a church like that where everybody, the whole church, got saved at roughly the same time, okay? And then one of those guys has the gift of pastor-teacher, but he was saved the same day y'all were, right? How does that work? And then you got some prophets that are gifted prophets. And of course, they're founded by an apostle. I don't believe any of them would have been gifted apostles. But then we had a word of wisdom and word of knowledge and all the other sign gifts and the way for a church to operate in the first century. Because they don't have a New Testament. Galatians is one of the earliest New Testament books to be written. And they're just now getting it in writing. All right, so I think the best thing to understand for publicly portrayed as crucified is that it's a reference to the missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas. It's a reference to the ministry that they saw, not just the words that they heard, but the testimony of what they saw. And they saw Christ Jesus crucified when they saw Paul stoned and dragged out of the city. And that's what I want to get into tonight. All right, who collectively beheld the public crucifixion of Christ. The vocabulary is bizarre. Well, not bizarre. It's just the usage is unusual in the Bible. Common usage outside the Bible, but unique in the Bible. And so we got to be careful with it. The term is prographo. All right. And admittedly, we've only got four uses to deal with, so that's a small sample size. But when three of those uses are one way, and we're saying this other verse, we're going to handle it differently than we handle those first three. We don't want to do that lightly. We don't want to do that for no reason. All right. We want to look at Galatians 3:1 and see, should we take prographo the same way in Galatians 3:1 that we take prographo in Romans 15:4, Ephesians 3:3, and Jude 4? Should we take it exactly the same way? We don't want to just lightly just throw away the usage that it has in every other case and find a different use for it here, unless we have a good reason. And I believe we do have a good reason, because the context for Galatians is entirely different than what we're looking at in Romans or Ephesians or Jude. So, prographo. And we know grapho. Grapho means to write, right? Grapho, prographo. You can grapho your geode, you've got geography, or you can grapho your bio and you've got biography, or you could grapho your anything. Yeah, it's a pretty common Greek term. But the pro means before. And this is where we identify with the fact that it's not always before in terms of time. Sometimes it's before in terms of space. It's in terms of the presence, before the face of, before the eyes of. In this case, it's eyes that are mentioned. And since eyes are mentioned, that tends to weight things towards the spatial application more so than the temporal application of pro, of prographo. So anyway, either to write beforehand or to write before face or before eye, before in terms of time or before in terms of place. And I think it's best when prographo is used in a before face kind of way, it's used as a verb to placard something, to post a notice, to slap a sign up on a tree or a column or a post of some sort. And you think graffiti is a new invention? That's been around forever, all right? There is some of the best testimony we have to the Koine Greek in the first century. A lot of it comes from graffiti, scrawled on walls in different places, and we find different applications there. So, in Romans 15, obviously it's a time context. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, we're told. And we recognize he quotes the Old Testament and he says, as it is written, right? I love that. As it is written. It is written. And he cites Psalm 69. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And then he builds on that. He says, okay, it's been written. We're to learn from that. Verse 4, whatever was written in earlier times, whatever was prographoed, written beforehand, was written for our instruction. God didn't just write it down for no reason. He wants us to learn from it, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. And I think in the Romans 15 context, clearly it's a time consideration. In Ephesians 3, he says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I prographoed in brief, as I wrote beforehand in brief. And by referring to this, when you read not only what I wrote beforehand, but what I'm writing now in this chapter, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. He wrote before in brief, and I think it refers back to chapter 1. I think he gave a shorter version. But now, or possibly chapter 2, but now in chapter 3, he's going to give a longer unfolding of what it means to be in Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile. So he says, by referring to this, what was prographoed, now when you read what I'm graphoing in chapter 3, you can understand. So put Scripture together with Scripture. It's a great explanation of our hermeneutic. All right. In other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. That God unfolded things in sequence, and he unfolded things over time, as it says in Hebrews. God, who long ago spoke to the fathers in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. That's the nature of progressive revelation. Likewise, Jude. Don't say chapter 1, verse 4. Just say Jude, verse 4. One of my pet peeves. All right. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were prographoed, long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn or who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. When you change what God designed, you've perverted it. It's the definition of pervert, which we've lost today. Not we, but our culture, our society, the unbelievers. They just view it as alternative and acceptable and celebrate it. God said, no, you've perverted what I've designed. All right, perverting the grace of our God into licentiousness. So, these creeps were long beforehand prographoed. And again, I find this as a time application. But in Galatians 3:1, the time application does not seem to fit in the sense of, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was previously written, crucified, having been crucified. Jesus Christ was written beforehand, crucified. Well, what previous writing was before their eyes? What book of the Bible did they observe written? What previous, so it doesn't fit in a time sense. That's why we do try to find other senses that prographa would fit. And this one, by the way, the placarding is not made up just to make this verse happy. It is very common in secular Greek. It's very common in the day and age in which this was written. Okay, happens to be the only New Testament use, but I believe it's the appropriate use. To placard, taking placard as a verb. Did you know placard was a verb? That means, if I placard today, yesterday I placarded. Tomorrow I will placard. Okay? Placard. Placarding. Placarders. Okay? These would all be great Scrabble words. Placard as a verb. That's what it means. Prographo means to placard. To write it up, like I've done right there. Right there, I just placarded that slide. Now you don't see it. Now it's been placarded. It has been prographoed. It has been written before you. It has been written before you. All right? And that's what we're dealing with. Now, when was it written before them? When was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ placarded right in front of their very eyes? And I already gave that away. It was when Paul and Barnabas were there. The crucifixion of Christ was placarded before the Galatians' eyes by the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13 and Acts 14. So we'll spend some time there tonight. Acts 13. This is subpoint 2 under point C. The crucifixion of Christ was placarded before the Galatians' eyes. When you give the gospel, how clearly do you give it? When you give the gospel, do you testify in such high definition that the people you're telling about Jesus Christ as if they could see it right there before their very eyes? I find that to be an interesting concept. You know, there's some folks that, you know, just as a capacity of storytelling or just a capacity of how they, you know, when they tell a story, man, you get absorbed in it. You just feel like you're right there in the middle of it. It's like they bring it to life right in front of you. And all they're doing is telling you a story. I think that's it's fun when that happens, and it's getting more and more rare maybe. Maybe we're so video dependent now that we can't use our imaginations anymore to listen to the Spirit or Dick Tracy or something on the radio, and we would just lose our, you know, we would lose our attention in 2 minutes flat because we're so visually stimulated or whatever. But in previous centuries and generations and the ancient world certainly, they were storytellers. And you know, the traveling minstrels and bards would go from place to place and tell their stories. Doug would have loved it. You could have played your mandolin and told a story. And when they did this, the crucifixion of Christ was placarded before them. And it was placarded before them, I think, in a very vivid way. And that's what's described here. And so if we keep that in our thinking as we look at this missionary journey, and you think about these things. So The first part, we won't read all these chapters because it's too much, but they leave Antioch at the first part of chapter 13 and the ministry in Cyprus. And then in verse 13, they put out to sea from Paphos and they come to Perga in Pamphylia. And this is where John Mark deserts them. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. John Mark abandoned them right then and there. It's a horrible event. It's going to cause friction between Paul and Barnabas later on. But that's where he ditched them. So they've got conflict going on. And going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. Wouldn't really call that, but it separates them from the other Antioch, right? It's not the Syrian Antioch, it's the Pisidian. Actually, it was called that, Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Now, here, they're on the verge of the Galatian region. They're not quite in the Galatian region yet. And so, anyway, we can see the detail there. They leave there. Let's skip down through this region. But look at what they're doing. Look at the story they're telling. And we can assume that they told the story in every town they came through. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. There was a more of a Gentile presence in Pisidian Antioch than I believe in Lystra or Derbe, but we can talk about that also. Talks about God delivering them out of Egypt and the 40 years in the wilderness and the judges and then Samuel the prophet, and then they asked for a king in verse 21, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. I mean, this is a long story to go into to say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. All right. But understand why they're doing it like this. Understand the purpose. When you're giving the gospel to a Jewish audience, if they've got an Old Testament background, or to a churchy audience, if they've got a Sunday school background or whatever, your approach is going to be different than if you're addressing just a bunch of atheists. There you might go into an apologetic mode and deal with creation and things. All right. Then he raised up David. And then from the descendants of this man, David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior. See, it can be powerful if you start a message with, according to his promise. All right? God brought to Israel a Savior. And after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, while John was completing his course, he kept saying, who do you suppose that I am? All right. Anyway, he goes on. He's telling this whole story. And then, what do you know? They took him to the rulers. They led him before Pilate. Verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which were read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. They were clueless as to the scriptures, but they fulfilled the scriptures. The very scriptures that said they would crucify him, they did so. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. So you see, this is before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This was the kind of ministry they had, Paul and Barnabas, in their first missionary journey. God raised him up from the dead. And for many days, he had 40 days of resurrection ministry. He appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we're not those Galilean witnesses, but we too have a story to tell. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Man, I love this. This whole chapter is gorgeous. All right, but this is what they're doing. They are portraying the truth, and they're doing so by telling the story. Now, besides what they're saying, there's more conflict. So we see down to verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. And when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. All right, continue in the grace of God. Now, many commentators think that these guys are the source of the Galatian problem. that these guys were the ones that had abandoned grace and were trying to use legalism to influence the Galatian churches. Possibly. I don't think you can build that case out of Galatians by itself. All right. Then the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and were blaspheming. But now notice, what are they actually doing? They are doing the very same thing that the Pharisees had been doing in the life of Christ. They're contradicting the written word, but they themselves are displaying it. They themselves are portraying hatred for truth. They are portraying the hatred directed against Jesus Christ. Only in their venue, it's hatred directing against Barnabas and Paul. But they're doing the very same thing. They are fulfilling the scriptures that they are denying. So, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary. Part of the have-tos. It is necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves, or appoint yourselves, unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And that self-rejection or self-appointment is, I think, significant. George Meisinger wrote one of the greatest journal articles I've ever read in my life on the predestination, and he highlighted things for me out of that verse right there. All right. You repudiate and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And so now their ministry is going to go to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. All right. Down to verse 14. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved, same thing, stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. And so what are they seeing here? They're hearing the good news, but they're also seeing before their eyes the crucifixion of Christ in the mistreatment of Paul and Barnabas. So therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Same thing the Lord did, that God the Father did for Jesus Christ. Hostility, conflict, signs and wonders. Pharisees left speechless. What can we say? He's doing signs and wonders. Okay? Same thing now is being portrayed with Barnabas and Paul. Opposition, conflict, but here come the signs and wonders. God the Father testifying, those are my messengers. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. Just like in Jesus' day, some were divided. Some said he's a good man. Others said, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with the rulers to mistreat and to stone them, well, wait a minute, what is that if not a portrayal of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? By both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe in the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. And so each place they go, there's more conflict. It really is an excellent thing. All right. And then they get hunted down in verse 19 of chapter 14. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Does that have an impact? Is that a Bible class you won't soon forget? Okay? When, you're listening to these traveling preachers, and then this angry mob storms in from out of town and kills them. Especially since I'm convinced there's an 8-year-old, 6-year-old little kid in here somewhere, a 10-year-old little kid in here named Timothy, that a year or two from now, or a year from now, will actually join up and become part of the traveling ministry team. He's not mentioned by name in chapter 14, so it's speculation on my part. All right. Stoning him, dragging, supposing him to be dead. I believe he was dead. I believe, you know, God the Father could restore him to life, and there you have it. And while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. All right. And the next day went away with Barnabas to Derbe. All right. So after they had preached the gospel of that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Remarkable how they did an about-face and retraced their steps. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them. Realize if we abandon them now, they're at the mercy of those mobs. So they went right back, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We're not afraid of getting stoned. We're not afraid of the crowds, the mobs, the danger. Ministry to you guys is too important. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. All right, so there it is. And I believe that this is the what he's referencing in Galatians 3:1 when he says, before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed as being crucified. Thirdly, some point three. Understand, this is God the Father who's at work. The role of the Father in the church is to manifest Christ. To manifest Christ. So if Jesus is not being portrayed in your ministry, then I would suggest here tonight that your ministry could use an adjustment. Are you spotlighting Christ? Are you spotlighting yourself? As a pastor, as a evangelist, as a whatever. Do they look at you and see you, or do they look at you and see Christ? Do they smell Christ? First one of these passages talks about an aroma. The role of the Father in the church is to manifest Christ. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16. And really, that's what he was doing when Christ entered into the world. Remember, Christ entered into the world to manifest the Father. Now, in the body of Christ, we're manifesting Christ, and therefore manifesting the Father. We're not going to get very far with these in 3 minutes, but 2 Corinthians 2. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. See, God the Father is active. He's involved. He's working. And part of his work is in us leading the triumph. And manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. That's what he does through us. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God. A fragrance of Christ to God. You know, do you have an old smell from your childhood or times gone by? And man, you miss that smell. Mama's apple pie or whatever. Just something that, and you know, I'm never going to smell that again because mom's in heaven, right? Or whatever. A place, a person, a whatever. Okay? And it probably meant nothing at all to anybody else in the world, but it meant a lot to you. That's God the Father in Jesus Christ. And when he smells us, he ought to be smelling his Son. We should be the sweet-smelling savor of his Son. And the Father smells us. Ah, my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So we are a fragrance of Christ to God. Among those who are the being saved ones and among those who are the being perishing ones. And to the one, an aroma from death to death. Well, that stinks. And to the other, an aroma from life to life. You know, the unbeliever may not like how you smell. That's fine. Because you're an aroma of Christ. And if they don't like how you smell, it's because they've got a different smell. All right, there's more on that if you want to get out of the 2 Corinthians series. We had a lot of fun with that passage. We'll come back on Sunday. We'll go into chapter 4. We'll see our ministry, Colossians 1, Philippians 3. And the point is that we portray Christ, and for believers that run away from every test and run away from all their problems and never want to have any conflict, they're actually ruining their opportunity to portray Jesus Christ and him crucified. We are called to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We are called to know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. And I think too many disciples, too many believers aren't disciples, and they never do that. There's never an unbeliever that looks to them and says, man, I've just seen the crucifixion of Jesus Christ publicly portrayed before my eyes. And I believe they should. So we'll deal with that Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for tonight, for all of Your grace. Pray, Father, in whatever way You choose for us to portray the death of Your Son, I pray that death would work in us and life in them. Father, that we would be imitators of Christ, imitators of Paul, that we would see clearly what our expected role is. And teach us this doctrine soon, Father, because I think difficult days are lying ahead. So I do thank You for providing this teaching, and I thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.